11, verses 45 to 54. We are kind of picking up in the middle of the action, as it were. We're leaving, just to give you some context as we're reading this, we're leaving the event of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. We're leaving Bethany, that quiet village scene, in a tomb, you know, perhaps a garden tomb, and we're moving into the hustle and bustle of a religious council down in the largest city of the region, Jerusalem. And people are responding to what Jesus has done as news has spread around the countryside. And verse 45 begins like this. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and they said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should perish, should die rather, for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly amongst the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come to you in the Spirit of Christ. Pray, Lord, that as we come before you, we would come in the only way that is appropriate, as those who come into the court of the King. Dear Lord, we are prepped and we are reminded that we should give a defense for everything we believe, that we should be able to question and explain everything that we read in the Scriptures. And yet, there are also those times, Lord, where we have to walk before you and remember that these things are true because you say them. It's not our job to offer some other defense. And so I pray, Lord, that we would come before you as is appropriate. Give us hearts, Lord, that rightly appreciate this as your word, minds that can understand what you have revealed about yourself to us, and mouths and hands that can go proclaim and do those duties that you require of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, you probably know this, but in our Reformed tradition, our shared Reformed tradition, we do have this notion of inspiration of Scripture that is actually somewhat unique and I think somewhat powerful in the broader religious discourse. And that's this, that we believe that while these words are God's eternal word, that they're inspired, that they are inerrant in everything that they say, we also believe that they are organically given. This is something that I think a lot of Christians outside of the Reformed tradition, sometimes even within it, forget. They have this kind of more Mormon or sort of Islamic notion of Scripture, that it kind of came in the exact form that we had it out of heaven with kind of no mediation by the authors. And yet, in the Reformed tradition, we talk about a thing called organic inspiration. In other words, when I read Mark, he sounds like Mark. And when I read Jeremiah, he sounds like Jeremiah. And when I read Moses, he sounds like Moses. And when we read John, he sounds like John. And John has some things that he likes to do. John, when he's writing his gospel, he has a style. And I don't want to get too into this, because of course this is about the events that John is describing. That's the good news. And yet it's important for us, as we're considering a text that we believe to be inspired and inerrant, to pay attention to what John chooses organically out of his own personality and context and interests, what he chooses to select out and tell us about. And John, in his wisdom, I'd actually even say artistic brilliance, has put together for us a gospel that is not only true, that is not only good, but is actually beautiful. It is actually aesthetically effective. And notice what he's done. He's put these two stories right next to each other. You have this high point. If this were a movie, the high point of Lazarus walking out of the tomb, the music would be at a crescendo, and then the scene would go dark and it would fade back in. And suddenly we've gone from a place of hope and life and love and affections and relief to a place of tension and fear and conspiracy and death. John tells this story in his typical fashion. He's put the life-giving nature of Christ's ministry up against the death-seeking nature of this council, of his opponents. And he even tells the story in a way that John kind of likes to tell a story. He crafts the story well. And again, he's rightly relating it, but he's selecting out things to tell us to draw our attention to certain things. And one thing that we know John likes to do is John likes to talk about an event that happened and then reflect on it, now given the decades that have passed since the event took place. You may remember when Jesus is walking alongside the temple in John chapter 2, and he says, "Tear down this temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days." And then John puts a little parenthetical in there. He goes, "We didn't know at the time. Later, after the resurrection, after Pentecost, after we walked with Jesus and he opened up all of the scriptures about himself, later we realized the temple was his body." Right? And so John gives us these kind of post-credits, these sort of footnotes that update the text for the audience for whom he's writing. And it's interesting here because he does the same thing with this prophecy, this quote-unquote prophecy of Caiaphas. He says, "He didn't know at the time..." Let me give you a little bit of commentary on what's happening here in this event. So it's an interesting scene. We switch from, again, this quiet grave in Bethany to this religious council in Jerusalem. And notice something else that John does. John loves dialogue. He dives right in and he gives us, he doesn't just say, "And they were debating amongst themselves." He gives us the things that they were saying, right? He tells us what they said. Again, John likes to tell the story, I think like a good artist. He tells the story by giving the dialogue. He doesn't just do exposition the whole way through. He gives us the dialogue so we can follow along and be a part of the events taking place. So I want to look at this conspiracy that he talks about today. And particularly, I want to look at the character and the consequence of this conspiracy. The plot against Jesus. What's the character of the plot? Because we get some insight here. As a matter of fact, interestingly, the gospel writers only in several places really unpack for us why it is people are opposing Jesus. Okay, and here's actually, we get some inside scoop. We get a little bit of a kind of a hole in the wall that we can look through, we can listen through, and we can hear what they're saying. So we're going to look at the character of that plot, but then I want to look, as John does, at its consequence. So let's start with the character of the plot. We have to read this in light of Lazarus' resurrection. And as we would expect, this event that was not entirely private, but had witnesses, eyewitnesses to see it take place, something that was indisputably a miracle. Jesus had just arrived. He hadn't been there. He hadn't been sort of setting up the scene for this. Everyone around, even the closest relatives of Lazarus, said, "We shouldn't open the tomb. He's been there too long. This is not a swoon theory. He wasn't asleep. People knew his body will smell. We shouldn't open the tomb." And yet Jesus comes and indisputably raises Lazarus from the dead. As we'd expect, news has spread. News has spread all over the region. And as we see, some, as John tells us, some people hear the news about Jesus, they hear about what he did, and they believe. But others hear the news about Jesus, and their thought is he must be stopped. They take it immediately to the religious leadership. Of course, this is a sign. This is not a miracle just for the sake of showing God's power, though that would be worthwhile enough. But this is a sign. This is showing us that Jesus himself does have authority over death. He has authority over sin and death, just like he forgives the sins of the man in Mark 2 who is a paralytic and says, "But in order to show you that I have the authority to do that, rise up and walk." Again, one of these signs. It's telling us something about Jesus' nature and his work. And yet we see that when those signs are done in public, you might think, well, now everyone will finally believe, but of course they don't. Some do, but others actually hate Jesus all the more because of it. John's already introduced us to this dynamic. If we go back to John chapter 6, John has this very interesting story. I think I actually preached on this a couple of years ago here in this congregation. This interesting passage where Jesus is preaching and he's kind of coming to a crescendo. This is the height of his preaching ministry in John 6. He's in the desert. He's got many people following him. And his sermon has a two-point application. Ready? This is what it is. Eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. That's the two-point application of Jesus' sermon. And as would happen if I stood up and said that, half of the people listening left. Many left. It says even some of the disciples abandoned him. And then you have this really powerful moment where Jesus turns to the disciples and he says, are you two going to abandon me? Are you two going to go? And that's where Peter stands up and says, where else will we go? Which is an amazing, I think, struggling, but oftentimes it's something I think we can relate to, confession of faith. Where else am I going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. But then Jesus says this very interesting thing. He says, these people following, this is paraphrased, the people following him had seen him doing these miracles. They'd seen him doing signs, and yet because of the difficulty of his teaching, that he is the way, he is the truth. He is the life. This difficulty that you must imbibe of him to have salvation. That was so much, it was too much. The people turned away, even though they had seen him do amazing things. Jesus says, they could see the Son of Man ascending and descending into heaven. And fundamentally, he's saying, I could put out my wings in front of them, my arms, and fly. And they would not believe if the Spirit is not in them. I could raise a man from the dead in front of their eyes, and they would not believe unless the Spirit indwelled them. See the same thing happening here. Jesus having publicly done this act, for some it leads to worship, and for others it leads to opposition and hatred and enmity. This is exactly what happens in the aftermath of the resurrection or the revivification of Lazarus. Some of the Judeans who hear believe, but others are enraged. And they oppose Jesus. But notice that it is by this opposition, it is going to be through the instrument of this conspiracy that God is going to bring about the greatest act of redemption that the world has ever seen. Now, the scene has shifted again to this group, and we kind of come right into the middle of the conversation. If you were depicting this in a film, you would kind of zoom into the room, and there would already be a chatter going on, and you'd start to hear some people's voices ringing out and becoming more clear, and you could hear what some of them are saying. It's a contentious group. This council that they had called together most likely is a council of the Sanhedrin, which would have been a gathering of two important religious parties, at least two parties of Jesus' time, the Pharisees, of course, and the Sadducees. The Pharisees would have been known for being sort of the more urbane. They were the ones who were out and about in the diaspora, visiting the cities where Jewish people lived, oftentimes ministering and administering the synagogue worship that was going on in the diaspora. They were the ones who really laid hold of this teaching that you find in places like Psalm 119, where they say that God's Word is God's presence with you. They'd say if you want to have God with you and you're in the diaspora, many of those Jews who had been distributed and scattered during the exile hadn't returned to Jerusalem. Many of them weren't able to come back for the festivals, to come back to the temple, and the Pharisees would teach them. But if you meditate on God's Word, if you meditate on Torah, like the psalmist says, it'll be like God is present with you. You can perhaps even see how Paul, being a converted Pharisee, would take some of that and use that Psalm 119 type of theology in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Sadducees, however, this other party that made up the Sanhedrin, were a different group. They were the ones who were particularly associated with the temple. As a matter of fact, their name is kind of hard to understand, to unpack sort of where the name comes from. But it seems, and I hold to this view, it seems as if this is a translation, probably of an Aramaization of an old Hebrew name. You see, back when Solomon became king, you remember there's a series of things that King Solomon did to tie up the loose ends of his father's kingdom. And one of them was to banish Abiathar, the high priest at the time, because he was of the descendants of Eli. And remember, Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, had become corrupt. And so his dynasty was abdicated at that point. But David never actually followed through on the judgment. It's Solomon who follows through. And he banishes Abiathar, the descendants of Eli, and he puts in his place Zadok. Now, this is something that we don't think about very much, but interestingly, this was a big deal for Old Testament prophets. Ezekiel has a whole section on it, because the question is, in the restoration, when we come back from exile, which family is going to administer the temple? Will it be the Abiatharites in the line of Eli, or will it be the Zadokites? And Ezekiel, priest himself in exile, is very clear. He says, it's going to be the Zadokites. It seems as if that name, Sadducee, of course, in English, we're softening the C because it comes before an E and all of that stuff, probably would have been pronounced something like Sadducaeus. And it probably would have been a sort of a Romanization of this name, Zadokite. You see, they were closely associated with the temple. They were the temple apparatus. And as a result, they had to be very well, well engaged with and have good relationships with the Romans of their day. Because, of course, if you own property, as soon as you get tied to property, some of us have felt this before, you have to make sure you're in good standing with the government around you. And as a result, even many of the more radical, zealot Jewish believers of Jesus' day saw the Sadducees as kind of religious sellouts. They were sort of the ones who had sold out to the colonizers, the ones who couldn't be trusted. So this council that's being called together is already a tense council. You have the Pharisees on one side, you have the Zadokites on the other. We even see the tension come out later in Acts chapter 23 when Paul is brought before this probably similar council, or at least some gathering like this council. And what does he do? He's being brought forward for his act of heresy, for preaching heresy. And what does he say? He raises his hand and he says, knowing that the Sadducees or the Sadducees reject the idea of resurrection and the Pharisees accept the idea of resurrection, Paul stands up and says, are you trying me for the issue of the resurrection? And of course, the whole council falls into conflict and tension, and Paul slips out the back door. You see, this was a tense, conflicted council, but the reason why we highlight this is because I want to highlight that even though they are conflicted over very many important issues, both cultural and religious, notice that they are united in one thing. They are united in their opposition to Jesus Christ. No matter what they thought of one another, no matter whether they thought the other one was a sellout or a false believer or a hypocrite or a nominal believer, they all could agree on one thing: that Jesus had to be stopped. The quote that John gives us is an interesting one where he says, what are we to do? I would actually, if I could sit back down with that translation committee, I'd argue, perhaps we should say it's something more like this. What are we doing? I think they see themselves in opposition to Jesus and they're saying, look what he's doing. What are we doing? He's raising people from the dead. What are we doing? He's performing miracles. And their fear is practical. They tell us why they're afraid. It's not because they don't want to lose their income or something like that. Their fear is the imperialists. Their fear is Rome. They want to preserve the peace. What happens if Rome gets word of this young movement leader who speaks of a messianic identity? What might they do if we get associated with him? What might they do to our city? Their opposition is as disconcerting as it is ordinary, isn't it? Kind of makes sense. I think when we think about rebellion against God, we often think of it in its more vivid forms, kind of satanic rage against the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we should not forget that oftentimes The opposition to the gospel, the opposition to our Lord and Savior can be quite ordinary. It can even seem reasonable. A reasonable desire to maintain the status quo. A reasonable desire to protect the peace. A reasonable desire to protect the comfortable situation that they have worked so hard to attain. John highlights the high priest, because of course he's highlighting those who are associated with the temple. They're the ones who are saying, what should we do? What happens? We might lose our property. We might lose our land rights if this goes on much further. You see, their concern is practical. And we should be reminded that this is how opposition to the gospel can occur today. It can be powerful, happening in the seats of power. It can indeed be conspiratorial. People gathering together in secret to oppose it. But notice also, it can be entirely organic. I don't think any of these men would have been embarrassed if the people learned that they were trying to protect the peace. They're trying to protect the safety of the people in the city. See, oftentimes opposition to the gospel can seem quite reasonable. And I don't even think we need to say that, well, they're lying, they're being deceitful. These enemies of Christ actually, they have this other deep felt belief that they're not acknowledging here. And that might be the case, but I don't think we have to say that that's the case. So often unbelief, you've maybe even experienced this in your life, unbelief, temptation can often come through some proxy motivation. It makes sense, it seems right. In this case, it's the increasing excitement about Jesus amongst the people, matched by maybe the actual fact of his miraculous works, but it gives the religious leadership good reason to be afraid of what Rome might do as a result. But notice, even if it is rational, even if it's organic, even if we can understand what they're saying, we also have to admit it does come out of a deep distaste for the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I mean, after all, at the end of the day, he has just raised a man from the dead. You would think that they might say something along the lines of, well, maybe we should investigate this and find out, is he really some kind of prophet or some kind of Messiah? Maybe you'd think they might want to investigate. They might have a sort of intellectual curiosity about it. But notice, their conclusion is foregone. They already know what they think about Jesus. Now it's just a matter of what they should do about him. How can we put him down? How can we make sure that he doesn't endanger our status, our situation, our comfort, our convenience, and our security? That is, at the end of the day, what the definition of idolatry is. It's anything. An idol is anything that you put before God, before Christ your Lord and Savior, as a source for your comfort and your security. What is it? What is the thing where you say, Jesus, you're Lord and Savior of my life. I long for you. You're my only hope in life and in death. But if I could just find that spouse that I've always dreamed of. My kids could just turn out the way I want them to. If I could just get into that college that I want to get into. If I could just get that job that I want to get. If I could just work out one of these other things, my reputation, my portfolio, you name it. Maybe it's your community, maybe it's your reputation, maybe it's a sense of pleasure, maybe it's things like sexual identity. Notice none of these things are evil in themselves, but when they are raised up to the level where they are set alongside the Lord as your source for comfort and security, they become idols. As an Old Testament professor, I'm often reminding our students, remember, there are very few times in the Old Testament where Israel sets aside Yahweh completely for Baal or Asherah or Demuzi or one of the other gods. They usually, going back to, for instance, Ezekiel, they set up Adonai, they're worshiping in the temple, but what's in the temple? They also have the Asherah pole. They also have the Baal statue because they're setting them up alongside Yahweh. Yahweh is a jealous God, however. He does not share the stage with our other sources of comfort and security. As a matter of fact, all of those idols represent quite organic and understandable phenomena in life. Why would you worship Baal? I remember as a child thinking, why were they, what's the deal with the temptation to worship Baal? Why him and not Adonai, the Lord our God? Why worship Baal? Why worship Asherah? It's just another name. Why don't they serve the Lord who brought them out of Egypt? Well, why would they? But Baal is the thundercloud god, isn't he? He's the god who brings rain. And if you live in the Shephelah, where there aren't many water sources outside of rain, and you need to raise your crops, you might think, God created the heavens and the earth, but I want to hedge my bets and make sure that rain god comes and gives me what I need. Or maybe you're trying to have a child, or you don't have a problem with rain, but you're just having a hard time getting your seeds to take. And so you go to the fertility goddess, Asherah, and you set up her little tree in your house, and you have a little fertility tree there, a totem to remind you and to remind her, hopefully, that you need fertility too. You see, you don't replace Adonai with Asherah. You worship Adonai alongside Asherah. And I realized that all of a sudden the temptations of those Israelites all of a sudden made a whole lot more sense. It's ways that I can control, I can get a hold of, and I can manipulate those areas, those phenomena, those places in life where I find my security and my comfort. The Lord says, I don't share the stage. You can't love the message of Jesus Christ and also love and find your hope and your peace and your own comfort and security from some other source. You see, each of these idols that we're talking about in the Old Testament, just like this plan hatched by the Sanhedrin, reveals an attempt to control the situation around them, even if it means ignoring these remarkable works of Christ Jesus. To put it another way, Jesus challenges the conceits of this world. He challenges our attempts to control and to manipulate and to secure for ourselves our own futures, our own satisfaction, our own goals in life. This is the nature of his ministry. He's a threat to the powers of this world. No doubt there are many people in this world who do have principled opposition to Jesus. Maybe they don't like the teachings of the Scripture. Maybe they know some Christians and they didn't like those Christians who they met. Maybe they see them on the news and they think, well, I don't want to be a part of anything like that. But I would argue at one point or another, if you reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are rejecting his lordship. You're rejecting taking yourself off of the throne of control and manipulation and handing your life to Jesus. That's the thing that they find repugnant. Don't get me wrong, as the church, we should not give them extra reasons to be offended. Christ himself is enough of an offense. And I think this passage here is illustrative for us because we're not so unlike the Sanhedrin. We have to ask ourselves, what is it that we're clinging to? What is the thing that if it was taken away, I'd say, Jesus, you are enough, but now my life is marked by anxiety and fear and despair. What's the thing that you say, I love to come here and sit on Sunday evening in this beautiful neighborhood, in this beautiful building with these good friends, but Lord, Monday's coming soon and my trust in you is going to be rocked by my job that I don't want to go to. Or maybe I want to go to it too much. Jesus is calling us back. He's saying, I give you true comfort and security. I am the Word of God incarnate, as John tells us in the prologue. I am the Word of God, I am with God, and I am God. And I am the light of the Lord, and I am the life of men. I'm the life of this world. Find your true comfort and security in me. I'm the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. I am the true vine. Be attached in me. That's where your life comes from. Notice the religious leadership here is primarily trying to control the situation around them, particularly to control Rome. They want to hold tight to Rome. Maybe they can keep Rome from scattering them and destroying their temple and knocking down those stones. But of course, we know from history that they couldn't stop that from happening. Even putting Christ to death did not solve the problem for them. In 70 AD, the temple is destroyed, and Caiaphas' line of chief priests are scattered. The Sadducees are no more. We don't hear from them again in history. They disappear. By the time the rabbinical period rises up, it's mostly Pharisee teaching. The Sadducees are gone, no matter how much they sought to control. You see, this is where our idols fail us. They tell us that we can control our situation. They tell us that they can win for us the comfort and the security and the convenience that we desire, but they can't. They always slip through our fingers, as the author of Ecclesiastes says, like smoke slipping out of your grasp as you grab for it. But notice, in Lazarus, Jesus shows us how to truly find life and satisfaction. In Lazarus, Jesus gives us new life, but notice the Sanhedrin can only devise death. And so this leads us then to the consequence of their plan. The consequence is, of course, to control the outcome, to control what's going on with Rome, to keep the imperialists, the colonizers at bay, but they can't. They can't control it. It's here that we get the prophecy of Caiaphas. And I do still wrestle, even as I was preparing the sermon, I think, how should we think about this prophecy? What's going on here? This is actually part of the reason why I wanted to preach on this text, because it's such a fascinating little account. Here you have Caiaphas, who is reigning as high priest during this period. When it says he's high priest in that year, it doesn't mean it was just that year. It was at that time that this was happening. It was Caiaphas who was the high priest. And of course, the priesthood was often associated with prophecy. Even in the Old Testament, it's the priest who's given the Urim and the Thummim, which is the way that you can go and inquire about the future from the Lord. The king would have to march across the quad to the temple and ask the priest, what should we do? What should we go? And the priest would give him the Lord's word from these instruments of the Urim and the Thummim. We know that multiple prophets were priests themselves, like Jeremiah and Ezekiel. They're from priestly families. They're primarily concerned with the priesthood and their prophecies. And so we shouldn't be surprised that the high priest had a kind of prophetic role or an expectation of prophecy. And yet what he's saying here, I don't think we have to say this is him suddenly having a moment of faithful prophecy. But I think what we're seeing here is something like a kind of eschatological double entendre, right? He says more than he means. He says a true thing. It's not good for the nation to die. Could one man die on their behalf? He's saying a thing that is true, but he's not talking about Christ's redemptive work. However, he says more than he means to say. John loves to point out events or sayings that have multiple meanings, considering what would happen later. In this case, Caiaphas says more than he knows when he justifies his plot by saying that Jesus will be the means by which the whole nation should be saved. And notice what John says later, not just the nation, but all the nations. Caiaphas says more than he means. John suggests here that the high priest is speaking of political concerns, of cultural manipulation, but the Lord speaks through him of Christ's atonement. This is a kind of divinely inspired double reading, a double hearing, one statement that has crass conspiratorial meaning as well as a deeper spiritual meaning. And it's with this that John introduces the events of Christ's crucifixion. And after this story, the account now moves inevitably to Golgotha. It moves inevitably to the cross. And here we see the enemies of Christ working through religious and political authorities to bring Christ to the cross, something that they intend for evil, but as Joseph would say, the Lord intends for good. They intend it for their own idolatrous ends. God intends it, as I said, to be the greatest act of mercy and redemption that the world could ever imagine. And here's kind of the irony of this whole story, and we'll wrap up with this. The irony of this story is that the whole account reads as if the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin see themselves as kind of being lead characters in this drama about the future of Jerusalem. Whereas John presents them, they're actually just walk-on parts in the global drama, the global comedy of God's plan of redemption. What they see as a local story is a cosmic story. What they see as a local political problem is a global redemptive historical problem that will find its resolution in Christ's crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. The passage ends with Jesus hearing the word of the plot against him. What does it say? He avoids Judean regions during that time. He avoids them because he knows that the plot is coming. And again, John is reminding us of something that all of the gospel writers hint at, and some of them both hint at it, some of them say it explicitly, that Jesus is not confounded by the conspiracy. Jesus isn't doing his work and the conspiracy comes and blocks him. It's not as if he's got this one plan and the conspiracy comes and steals the plan from him. But that in all of the Gospels, especially John, Jesus is depicted as being in complete control of the situation, even up to the moment of his death. His life is not taken from him, but he gives it up willingly. You see, Jesus is in control. In the Gospels, he's depicted as making this journey, setting his face toward Jerusalem, making this journey as a man of sorrows who knows where he's going, and he goes willingly. And that's how he is not like, as the saying goes, a lamb to the slaughter. He's not like a lamb to the slaughter in that way, because the lamb has no power in going to the slaughter. But he's the lamb who gives himself up to the slaughter. Sometimes he speaks of his time. Sometimes he speaks of his hour not yet coming. The time will come, but it will come when he says it will come. And we see that here as well. Jesus, our Lord, is in control of this situation. The time has not yet come, but it will come, and he will not shirk away from his calling, but he'll give himself up to it willfully. He'll go to the cross. He'll go to his death. But against all appearances, death will not be the end of his story. It will not end in a tragedy, and it won't waylay the fears about the Roman Empire coming into the city. But it will be the beginning of Christ's victory and the beginning of his deliverance of the whole world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do again lift this up to you, this reading of your word. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to hear it, that you would help us to see Christ in it, that we would see him afresh, that we would see our Lord and Savior, and that we would respond with appropriate worship. Dear Lord, help us to set aside the idols, set aside those other sources of security and satisfaction and comfort that we look to apart from you, Lord, and help us every day throughout the course of our lives be drawn closer and closer to you through repentance and faith. We pray that we would want this. We pray that your Spirit would indwell us so that we would want this and live this life of repentance and belief to the glory of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.